Well, good morning, everyone. We are few in number this morning. If you'd like to open up to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll be looking at that chapter. As John said, I wonder if you find these days discouraging in some ways as a Christian. For those of you who have long memories, 50 years ago in our society, Christianity was much more respected than it is today. When Christian leaders spoke, the community actually listened to what they were saying. We had a place in the social debate. Our place in the schools was accepted and encouraged. And even in the political sphere, the role of the church and Christianity was much more honoured than it is today. Since then, there's been a downhill slide, and I don't pretend to try and explain why that's the case. But today, we're at a place where often Christianity is scorned in the public debate. It is rejected. People have very little interest in Christian leaders when they speak. And there are forces, as we know, opposed to Christian leaders, to Christians going to schools to teach scripture. And it looks like the atheists are gaining the ascendancy in our society. We see also on the news the ascendancy of Islam. We see a wide disinterest in Christianity. Christianity is widely attacked in our land and in others. Many face not only difficulty, but also even death. Many people say Christianity is on the decline and is facing extinction. Now, as we think about all that negative picture that's going on in our world, some people find it easy to get alarmed. Some find it very threatening. What is God doing that this should be the case? Well, how are we to think when times are like this as Christians? How are we to respond to these kinds of threats? And where is God in all of this? Well, that's what I want us to think about this morning. Let me pray. Father in heaven, it is a difficult world we live in. And try as we might as Christians, we often feel suppressed, even in our own land. Father, please help us to think aright, to think with your perspective, and to get a handle on your purposes in this world. Please encourage our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, we have the vision of Daniel. And we're actually moving into new territory as we come to this vision. From chapter 7 on to chapter 12, a series of four visions given to Daniel. It is really a different kind of literature. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is like the literature we also find in the book of Revelation. It uses bold and often frightening images. It uses symbolism very heavily. And there's often a focus on great cosmic conflicts or great disasters on earth. Now, in chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel, we've been looking at the story of Daniel and his three friends. But in chapters 7 to 12, we move into this section of apocalyptic literature. In chapters 1 to 6, it was this small group of Israelite exiles working out their life under this foreign power which was had taken over their country and swept them away into exile. And it's very much from a personal point of view. What happens to Daniel? What happens to his three friends? But in chapters 7 to 12, we have pictures of nations and kingdoms. We have pictures of the people of God and of God himself. We have a heavenly perspective, if you like, of what's going on. And Daniel is, in this section, almost a bystander. The vision happens before him. He sees it and he wonders what's going on. And the visions perplex him and puzzle him. And he turns to others who are there watching also. And he asks them for help to understand. Well, and so it is that we have a vision in chapter 7 of four beasts. Four great beasts emerge from the great sea. Each of these beasts is terrifying in its own way. In this first half of the chapter that we read this morning, we ask ourselves the question, what might these beasts be? But when we read on into the second half of the chapter, which we didn't do, we discover that they represent four kingdoms. Somehow the first three of them are similar. The fourth is different. How? Well, it's a little bit unclear, but the first three we see as kingdoms that are symbolised by earthly animals. The fourth is no recognisable animal, no recognisable creature, but the little horn that sprouts from its head is arrogant. It stridently rejects God. It's brazen in its rebellion against God's order. It's boastful, it's cruel and violent. And this fourth beast is the most frightening of all. But we're also given a vision of this one called the Ancient of Days. This is a majestic and supreme power and can be none other than God himself. We see in verse 9 that the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. These are flaming fires, and it's followed by fire that flows out from this throne, are images, I take it, of judgment. And we're told that vast multitudes of people are gathered there attending him. And he is seated for judgment in his court. The books are opened. The first three beasts are stripped of their power, though they continue for a time. And the fourth, that terrible and most mighty of the beasts, is destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. And then there appears this one called the Son of Man. One like a Son of Man is the expression, who comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. He's presented before the Ancient of Days. And whereas the beast days are limited, this one who is like a Son of Man is given authority. He is given glory. He is given sovereign power and is worshipped by all. His dominion, we're told, is everlasting and will never be destroyed. Now, all of this is perplexing imagery, and it was perplexing for Daniel. In the second half of this chapter, we're given, he is given a partial insight, and we are given that same partial insight into what's going on. And included in that insight is some words about the saints, the holy people of God. And we're told in the second half of the chapter that they will be given over to the fourth beast in particular and suffer under him for a time and times and half a time. And then ultimately they will be lifted up and given the sovereignty and the power and the greatness of the kingdoms. So what are we to do with this vision, with this part of Daniel? You could well imagine that lots of people would spend lots of time digging through the imagery of this chapter, trying to work out whether this, you know, which of the world powers of today these represent, and who this Son of Man is, and what these times and half a time and so on are. I think we need to understand it, however, within its own context, and we need to understand it according to its own style of literature. The beasts represent, we're told, the kingdoms of Daniel's time. Sorry, it seems to me, we're told that they represent kingdoms. It seems to me that they represent the kingdoms of Daniel's time and thereafter. Many of the commentators agree that the first beast is probably Nebuchadnezzar. Most likely the other kings were the following kingdoms: the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the kingdoms of the Greeks, and finally the beast with iron teeth, probably the kingdom of the Romans. Alternatively, some people say, no, it's the Medes and then the Greeks separately, and the Persians and the Greeks. Sorry, the Medes, the Persians, and then finally the Greeks. We don't know. We don't know exactly, although we suspect that that is most likely the case. But what do we do with it today? Well, the central message of the chapter is that the kingdoms and rulers of this world are all going to be brought to their end by the Ancient of Days. There are mighty powers in our world. Some are rising, some are declining. The USA, China, India, Russia, Europe, Japan, and we could go on. Some of these nations make great boasts and are very arrogant. And some of them might seem terrifying to us in their own way, a bit like the beasts of Daniel 7. But we need to remember that before God, the kingdoms of this world are but like a drop in the bucket, like dust on the scales, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 40. For you see, God will bring every deed into judgment. He will bring every power to the foot of his throne. The fourth beast raises special questions for Daniel. It is unlike the others. Some think that he may be the man of lawlessness that is spoken about by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. But whoever it represents, ultimately it too will be brought to judgment and, we're told, utterly destroyed. However fearful the powers of this world may seem, ultimately there is only one Lord, there is only one ruler who raises kingdoms up and who brings them down. What does this mean for us? We who trust God and his promises, we whom in Daniel 7 would be called the saints, the holy people of God. Well, for a time, we're told, the saints will be put into the hands of the fourth beast. You see that towards the end of chapter 7, verse 25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. This is the fourth beast. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. The saints will be in the hands of this beast, in the hands of a kingdom that is arrogant and boastful and rebellious. But it's only for a time. Have a look at verse 26. Immediately following, it says, "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." We will suffer for a time under this beast, but our future is not determined by this power, whatever it may be. Our suffering under its power will only be temporary. For when God's court sits, we shall rule. For the kingdom belongs to the Most High. But hang on, didn't it say earlier in the chapter that the Son of Man will rule? That he will be worshipped? What has become of him? Well, there are a couple of things to notice about this Son of Man in Daniel 7. One is that the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given authority and glory and power, but when that's interpreted in the second half of the chapter, the saints seem to receive this power and sovereignty. How is that working? What's going on there? The other thing to notice is that the Son of Man is an expression that seems to mean a man. The Son of a Man is a man, in some sense at least. And yet in verse 27, when we read the last part of that verse, it says, his kingdom, speaking of the Most High, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all rulers will worship and obey him. It is the Most High. It is God himself who has the everlasting kingdom and who is worshipped and obeyed. What's happening there? Now, as we read on in our Bible, we can't help but be struck by the fact that when Jesus spoke about himself, he spoke about himself as the Son of Man. And more, when he describes the end of things and his own return, he speaks in places like Matthew 24, verse 30, of the Son of Man coming on the clouds in power and great glory. In other words, he picks up images taken right out of Daniel chapter 7. And reading still further, if we go to the book of Hebrews, we see the writer reflecting on Psalm 8, which of course you have memorized and you know exactly what's going on in Psalm 8. But in Psalm 8, we have a glorious picture of man presented, man coming into dominion. Let me quickly turn up to Hebrews chapter 2, if you'd like to do that. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 6. Hebrews 2, verse 6. He quotes from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet." You see, God has great plans for man. And yet, at the moment, we don't see that. We see ourselves as oppressed by natural disasters and humanity in disarray. We've seen that in Norway in this last 24 hours. The dreadful circumstances of our world. Where is this great supremacy of man? And so the writer goes on in verse 10 and says, "In bringing many sons to glory..." I'm sorry, going back to verse 8 it should be. "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." I take it he means to man. We struggle with this world. But what does he say in verse 9? "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." It is Jesus who is given the glory and the honour. It is he who reigns supreme by his resurrection from the grave. And this Jesus, who is exalted in glory even now, who gives us the glory that Psalm 8 is waiting for and looking for. His glory means our glory. He suffered and died for us. And by faith, we have died with him. And as he rose from the grave, so we have been raised from the grave with Christ. And as he now is seated in glory and will come for judgment and to gather his people, so we will be gathered to him and will reign with him in glory. What happens to Jesus happens to us, the saints. We are gathered up in his work. We are united with Christ. And who is this Lord Jesus Christ? He is in one person the Son of Man. And yet, at the same time, he is the Most High. He is both man and God in one person. So where does this leave us? Well, Daniel 7 reminds us that while human powers with their own weaknesses and corruption and even their cruelty have the floor for now, their time will come and their power will be taken away from them. It reminds us that for a time God has put us in their hands. And so life here is going to be difficult. And so Paul said, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It will be difficult. Life will be painful at times. and even short, but only for a time. The future of the saints, of God's holy people, is that we are going to reign in glory, the glory of the Son of Man. And the reason we can be confident of that is because of Jesus Christ, his death, his bodily resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand. As everything has been put under Jesus' feet, so ultimately everything will be put under our feet, as Psalm 8 hopes. And as we hope in him, so we will share in his glory. Human powers don't have the last word. All authority and power and glory belong to Jesus. And he is our Jesus. So don't be alarmed at the developments and the events that go on in our world. Hold firmly to this Jesus. Wait patiently with perseverance for the promises of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ways in which the Lord Jesus fulfills the hopes even of Daniel 7, that he is the one with everlasting power and dominion and glory, and we are those who would worship him. And in this changing and difficult world we live in, Father, we ask that you would mercifully give us such grace and strength that we might stand firm in Christ with our hope set on the promise to come, that we will not give way to fear, but persevere. We ask for your Spirit to help us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's been quite an expedition. Does anyone want to raise a question or make a comment? I won't promise to be able to answer it, but feel free to ask it. Well, you're either terribly confused or very kind, one or the other.